Morning. All right. Okay. All right. Now I'm ready. Everybody stand up. We're going to do the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, that has gotten your blood flowing. You're slightly more awake than you were 30 seconds ago. And so you're going to be engaged in this class in a way we weren't for the last couple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you glory for sending your Son not only to be our Savior, but to be our King and to be our priest, to be ever prayerful for us and leading us for the sake of your glory. And we pray now that as we are confronted by your word, that we'd be transformed by it. For we pray in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Okay, hopefully you're kind of getting a sense historically, because our Bible is historically grounded. It's kind of important, because if we think of the Bible as something that is spiritual as opposed to the physical, timeless as opposed to the historical, then in what way is it going to apply to our historical time and in our historical place? And so these old historical events draw us into that long story that God's been telling since the beginning of creation. And so the captives were allowed to return to the land in 538 B.C. after 70 years of exile, and they began to rebuild the temple. And you remember that there was some opposition in the land. No surprise there. Unbelievers are never really all that keen on seeing God's people thrive and move ahead. And these were the Samaritans. These people had been brought back into the land from all over the world. And so it was a mixed group, unbelievers largely, and they were forced at that time to stop the reconstruction of the temple for about 17 years. And then in 520 B.C., Haggai and Zechariah were sent by the Lord, prophets, to encourage the people to begin again to rebuild the temple. Haggai motivated the people by telling them that they were not personally prospering because here they lived in paneled homes and they were attending to their own financial well-being while the temple remained in ruins. And if they built the temple, Yahweh would return to them in glory and blessing, and even the nations would be shaken and come to them and come to the temple. Zechariah reminded the people the reasons that they were sent into exile, far more even than Haggai. And it was because they weren't listening to the prophets, the former prophets, he keeps saying. And they were doing evil to one another and in the sight of the Lord. And he called upon them to repent. And we're going to see more of that today and turn to the Lord. He then was given a series of night visions, fun visual images, in which Yahweh showed his people that he would shake the nations and returned to his house when it was built. And so Joshua, who was Joshua? Do you remember? High priest, exactly. And Zerubbabel? Say it again. Yes, he was descendant of David, the ruler, the civil ruler. Both would be used the Lord to lead the people in righteousness in rebuilding the temple. And these prophecies would have a near fulfillment historically, as well as a far fulfillment in the work of Christ, when he would return to Jerusalem as the true prophet, the true priest, and that true king. They were looking for this very thing. This was not mysterious to the people of Israel at the time. All right. Your handout. It's, again, got one of these crazy, strange outlines. You know, A, B, C, D, C. Oh, it's an alarm. That noise. Am I, do I have tinnitus? C prime, B prime, A prime. Kind of in a funny structure. Again, we call this a chiasm. And it was a device that was used largely in the ancient world. It's not unique to the Hebrew literature. But it's kind of controversial in the sense that some people go, is it really there? And I only care to look at it when it's obvious. Okay? And so in some of these passages, there's some obvious connections. And you only pay attention to it when you see at the beginning and the ending the same words and the same phrases and the same meanings. Meaning, at the beginning and the end, they're saying basically the same thing. And on up through to when you get to the middle, and some people consider the middle, the center, to be the point of the outline, the chiastic outline. And so, they're not... scholars are across the board on this thing. But I think they're useful. And so I'm going to give them to you as little gifts, hopefully they're useful to you. Let me close this door. I think that'll make me less distracted. You know me, ADHD or something, I don't know. All right, so let's look in our text for today. Zechariah 7. So here in Zechariah 7 to 8, it's 2 years later from when we had the night visions. Okay? And the people were rebuilding the temple and had some questions about how they were supposed to live before the Lord. So, I'll read this section, but I'll ask for some help in the next one. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, when the people sent Sarezer and Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of Yahweh of hosts and the prophets, presumably Haggai and Zechariah, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So, you know, some of this is a little dicey, and I didn't go in and try to figure out all the details, but most commentators think that these people came from Bethel, which has a long history. It'd be a wonderful study for any of you to do if you have a concordance. Look up Bethel and see all of what's going on in Bethel throughout the years. So these probably came from Bethel, which word means house of God. So if you take that, these people that live in the house of God came to the house of God to talk to the priests and the prophets. Okay, and they came there to pray. And this section corresponds at the other end of the chiastic structure where peoples from many nations will come to pray. So not only are the people locally or in the land, but also the nations will be coming. And so the people, sent men to the house of God to pray before Yahweh, and then also to ask the priests who were in God's house, the Yahweh of armies, to ask the prophets questions. And specifically, they asked if they should continue fasting as they have done for so many years. In the fifth month was their question. And in chapter 8, verse 19, and we'll just briefly say this now, there is a list also of some other months involved. The law of God required how many days of fasting per year? 1. Exactly. What day was it? The Day of Atonement. Only one prescribed fast day. Lots of feasting. I mean, there are vacations scheduled. You shall do no work on this feast and that feast and this feast and that day. One day of fast. Fasting had become, at the point when Babylon was coming in to take over, a custom among the Jews to remind them of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the fifth month. So beginning 605, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. And I have some references in your handout for that, where you see what was going on. Also, in the seventh month, they had this custom to be fasting as a remembrance of the death of Gedaliah, the governor of the province of Israel. And it became sort of a memorial fasting, so that the people would not forget, and they would remember what had happened to them. The text doesn't say this directly, but it seems to me to be an ongoing looking back at the time of disaster and mourning. It seems morose. I don't think God's condemning it here, but on the other hand, it does seem very pessimistic. Just looking back, and probably keeping your frustrations and anger alive. And maybe you're just your mourning, all the while forgetting why the disaster happened in the first place, why God brought them into exile. And I think that's a lot what happens in people's lives. When they are looking back and looking back on the hard things, the traumas, the difficulties, it is so hard. See themselves in the light of God's word. Times it's super hard to see a future. The loss of hope. When you're stuck in the past and in the sorrows and the trauma of the past, it's a loss of hope. Well, Yahweh answered their prayers and their questions to the priests in the house of Yahweh by saying that their fasts should have led them to obedience and listening. The Lord asked them a series of questions. And I love this. To get them thinking about their everyday lives. Not just their religious observances, which He had not commanded, by the way. One day of fasting was all He had ever commanded. And they were doing it all 4 different months. When you fasted more than the fifth and seventh months during those 7 years, did you really fast for Me? For Me, it's such an interesting text, isn't it? He says, did you fast for Me? I mean, for Me? He really drives this point home. When you eat and drink, not fasting, but otherwise, are you doing it for Me or for yourselves? All things need to be done to the glory of God, right? Not yourself. Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? See, you weren't paying attention then, and you had 70 years to get it, what they had been saying, these former prophets, before the exile. You had 70 years, and what were you doing? You were fasting for yourselves. All those 70 years. So this question about fasting is, he returns it with sort of a rhetorical, but then a convicting comment that you really should have been contemplating obedience, working towards obedience. So the question about fasting is answered more thoroughly down in the next section at the bottom of your outline, the corresponding section, where Yahweh says that the fasts have been turned into joy. That's kind of the goal. The implication of Yahweh's answer was that they should not have been mourning for themselves, but should have taken the 70 years of exile as a time of repentance and understanding who they were, turning away from their sin to obedience. That's what repentance means, to turn. Turn from one thing and to another. Turn away from the rebellion and disobedience and the refusal to hear His word through the former prophets and us through this word, and move to obedience. Sure, things can be very difficult. Organized by the Lord. He is our sovereign Lord who organized everything for our lives. Sometimes they're hard. He's saying, reminding them that these difficulties are to help us to turn away from our sin to obedience. And then a greater understanding of what has caused the judgment that He had brought upon His people. When they were still prosperous and in the land. Turn with me now. Let's look at Isaiah 58. There's other passages we could look at, but Isaiah 58 really nails it. So, this is a former prophet, hundreds of years before here, this text. So they had this available to them. And this is a large section that deals with this issue of fasting. I think I want to read this one too. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my way. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they asked me the ordinance of justice. They did take delight in approaching God. And I tend to think that this section is God is saying, this is what they're saying out loud. Let me tell you what's really going on. Why have we fasted? They say. And you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls? And you took no notice. Back in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And He's laying it out before him. You say with your mouth, you're righteous. But the way that you live your life, even though you have religious observances, the way you live your life is unjust, ungodly, unkind. Then he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to set the oppressed, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, and you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then when that happens, your light shall break forth like the dawn. That should be the result of fasting. That should be the intent of your heart. You know, notice in this passage that God's saying that when they fasted and afflicted their souls, they expected God to take notice and respond to their cries, their concerns. I mean, it feels to me like, and it seems to me as I consider it, this is a form of manipulation and really hypocrisy. Here, we're walking in righteousness. Look, we fast. What's your problem? They looked good to each other, enough that they were able to maintain control and execute their unrighteousness. So there was certainly hypocrisy. But they were certainly wanting to manipulate God. They were amazed that God wasn't responding to their religious disciplines. They, in fact, were fasting religiously. They were still taking pleasure in their expense to the expense of other people. Exploiting their labor, being contentious, even in violence. Is that the kind of fast that I was looking for? It sounds a lot like what was in Zechariah, right? Did you do this for me, or did you do it for yourself? Is what he's asked. Text goes on. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, "Here I am." He will hear. In humility, He hears. God opposes the proud, and doesn't He? And gives grace to the humble. This is what he's calling attention to. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn in the darkness. And your darkness shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually. And satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach. Seems like a good preparation for the people in Zechariah's time, doesn't it? A restorer of streets to dwell in. There's a message that the people in Zechariah's time needed to hear. I mean, his message is, you didn't pay attention when I spoke plainly to you through the former prophets. And if you look back at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, it says, Yahweh of hosts says, "Return to me," and says the Lord of hosts, "and I will return to you. Do not be like the fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me." The fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded the servants of my prophets, did they not overtake you? He's calling them back to understand that very thing that he's been saying all along. Pay attention to the former days. That's good. It's good that you would want to pay attention to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Nothing wrong with that. But don't get stuck there with them by failing to learn the lessons that they were to be taking from it all. And that was to be obedient, to love justice, mercy, kindness, and to do good. Zechariah is calling on the people this time, that time, to live more faithfully than their fathers did. That's what was being said here in chapter 7, verse 11 to 14. The way to live in a way that pleases the Lord is not fasting, per se, but doing what he says. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 7. Thus says Yahweh of armies, execute true justice. And by the way, why was Israel removed from the land and taken into captivity? What are the two main sins that they were committing? Good. Idolatry and oppression. What we often call today social injustice. Social justice issues right back then. So now, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone, to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And these are the same things that Yahweh has been saying all along through the former prophets and through the whole of Scriptures to us. He will do good to his people as they live in righteousness and justice. And so we come to the center of this outline. And we see that the blessing of the Lord is returning to the people. And in here he proclaims that Jerusalem will become a faithful city. So let somebody read the first 8 verses of chapter 8.
Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand. Because of great age, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts.
Amen. So, again, Jerusalem is going to become a faithful city, the city of truth. And the mountain of Yahweh, upon which the temple was, also known as Zion, would be the holy mountain again. And so just as the Lord had said in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, he repeats here that he is zealous. He has heartfelt zeal for Zion, the holy city. And so Yahweh, again, will dwell in Jerusalem among his people. And this is, at this point, it's not if you this, then that. He says, I'm going to do this. And again, there will be peace and prosperity. Old men and women will sit safely in the streets, and the children will play in the streets. You know, in that passage we're reading in Isaiah 58, it talked about safety and prosperity in the streets. If you're faithful to the Lord, keeping His word, your streets are going to be a place of safety. You have to believe that more and more and more and more and more the church and the culture turns away from God's word and faithfulness to Him. It might be an explanation for some of the problems we're seeing in our streets today. It might be. I think there's a correlation. I mean, that seems to be his point throughout. As long as you're listening to me, hearing me, and responding and heeding me, I will bless you. And I think that's every more, if not every bit as much, and far more now that King Jesus is on the throne. It's not an Old Testament thing with Israel. And now we got a new situation. I think there's a correlation between obedience and safety in the streets. In verse 7, the Lord of armies will continue to bring back those who are still exiled from Babylon and other places. In verse 8, it's God alone who's going to bring his people back, and not just the king of Persia. The covenant relationship with God will be renewed. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant refrain throughout the Old Testament. And I've given you some verses to that effect. And these verses that I've put down are talking about it in the context of the new covenant. Well, this restoration period, this restoration covenant, is what was being referred to in Jeremiah and Zechariah. This is it, the restoration. Now, there's been new covenants throughout history, when Noah was finished with the whole disaster at the flood, God renewed covenant. There's a new covenant that was made there. New covenant with Abraham. New covenant with Moses. New covenant with David. New covenant that's coming at the restoration period. And guess what? With the coming of Jesus, the new and final covenant has come. And God makes this promise. Or declaration, more better. Because by this time, they were beginning to experience this new covenant that He will be their God and they will be my people. Again. How wonderful to hear. And so, with those words of encouragement, Yahweh tells the people to have strong hands to rebuild the temple. Now they hear the prophets and obey. And we're kind of moving along past where he read for us. Thank you. In verse 9, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days. The very opposite of what had happened in the past. You're now a hearing people and a heeding people. And now you're going to see the result of that. Yahweh has given them in Zechariah and Haggai prophets that they're willing to listen to. It's wonderful. They're beginning to obey. Previously, there had been difficulty financially just a few years previous, about 20 years previous. And now they're going to see and observe a prosperity that they'd only hoped for. Going on, chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Somebody read that. Boldly. Thank you. That's very good. So, once again, on our outline, you've got this chiastic structure, and justice is the focus in the earlier section, and now justice, again, is that same focus. Now, keeping in mind what we read in Isaiah 58, that if you're fasting, let it inspire justice and kindness and mercy. So, he begins by recalling the failure of the fathers to live in righteousness and justice, which led to their punishment and exile. And now Yahweh has determined to do good to Jerusalem, knowing that the Lord wanted to bless them and be with them should cause them not to fret and be fearful. Even if their enemies come against them. That's a confidence that we can have too. There are people that would like to see the church of Jesus Christ wither and die, or even more. They'd like to see it assaulted and be destroyed. Now, I'm not trying to bring a reason to fear. It's just the opposite. Our King, Jesus, sits at the right hand of the Father and rules all things for the sake of His church, says in Ephesians. We have nothing to fear ultimately. Now, there may be people going to jail in various places around the world or being executed, or maybe there will be freedoms that will be limited to, but that is no reason to fear. And there's no reason to fear because King Jesus is with us, and King Jesus is going to make this world His footstool. It's a wonderful thing. But that's the posture that we take in the midst of these kinds of things. And just as it was in Isaiah 58, in verses 16 and 17, he lists what he wants them to do. Speak each man the truth. Give judgment in your gates that are truth, justice, and peace. Let no one think evil in his heart against his neighbor. Don't love a false oath. And all these things I hate, says the Lord. And if they did those things, obeying the Lord in those relationships, He was going to bless them. He would not judge them as he had the fathers. And the reason is because they're paying attention to what the Word said and what had happened with the fathers in the former days. It's not wrong to look back. It's a good thing to look back and then move forward. Let's continue on in verses 18 to 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, Yahweh of hosts says, the fast of the fourth month, now we've got a different month being referred to, the fast of the fifth month, fast of the seventh month, fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. God's going to convert all these fasting times. When you have been looking back and mourning and fasting, you're going to want to stop doing that. You're going to want to move forward into feasting. I'm not going to be all of it, super critical here, but one thing I've never quite understood is if in the Old Covenant there was one fast day and there's tons of feast days, why, once Christ came and the church began to develop over the last couple thousand years, there was feast days, fast days, fast days, fast days created in the church. And so I don't quite get all that because it doesn't seem to match. The church is a feasting day. So no matter what I would encourage, no matter what you think about fasting, and we're going to talk a little bit as a discussion here in a minute. Sunday's a feast day, no matter what. It's the Lord's day, right? And we should be seeing and anticipating that God's going to turn what would normally feel like a time of fasting into a time of feasting as we're faithful to Him. That's our inclination. That's our movement, theologically, regarding these things. And of course, what's written here just reminds us so much of what we're reading in Isaiah 58. The rebuilding of the temple, corresponding to the change of heart in the people, means that they're no longer going to feel it necessary or useful to fast. It's going to be contrary to the life they're living. Thinking and morosely remembering the disasters of the past. Rather, it'll be a time of joy. That's the way we want to think. Because we have a king that is on the throne and we have everything to anticipate that God is going to bring his victors on the world. Well, in the very last section, people from many cities will come to Jerusalem and pray. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city will say, let's go to another and say, let's continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Let's go together. Yes, many peoples. And strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. We should be anticipating an international inflow of peoples into the church. And we should welcome it and consider them brothers together. It even says, the Lord of hosts in those days, 10 men from every language, okay, of nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let's go. Let me go with you. For we've heard that God is with you. So, what we want to avoid is a sense that we have and they can't. We're right, they're wrong. This us and them thing, whether it's by language, by nation, by ethnicity, by any other thing, we're looking for all of that to come into the church and be brotherly with us. And we go together to pray and to worship the Lord and to live for Him. That's what we're anticipating. We're not looking for ways to keep people out or just pay attention to us. We're looking for an expansion of what God is doing in the world. And so when Jesus came, the expectation that Yahweh would come and as the king to Jerusalem, the Messiah, and they expected the nations to submit to their messianic king and to live according to the Jewish customs. But when Jesus, the true king, did come, he did not meet their expectations. And so they rejected Jesus because he was willing to eat and drink and fellowship with sinners by our custom, by the customs of the Jews. They failed to see that when sinners, Samaritans, and Gentiles, and those others, whoever they are invited and sought after God, they don't need to become Jews. They don't need to be conforming to old ways. And so the temple in Jerusalem was no longer the true temple. The church was with the coming of Jesus. And so the custom of the Jews were not the way to seek the Lord any longer, but faithfully living for Jesus. And so God, through Jesus, removed the temple and Jerusalem forevermore, so that we can always know that the way to God, the way to faithfulness, to the true temple, is through Jesus and His church. That's what we're calling people all into. So, religious actions, no matter how good, are no substitute for God for righteous living. Seems obvious. Sometimes it's not. I know people who are discouraged why God's not making things better in their lives because they do devotions every day, they have family worship, they fast every this or that. This is not the way God wants us thinking. Nothing wrong with doing all of those things, but those are things that we do not to manipulate God or even to look good to each other, but it's to afflict our souls for the sake of living righteously and hearing Him and doing what He says, heeding Him. Let me ask a question. What do you think? Should we fast today in the New Covenant? Good. So we certainly can, and we certainly should, and we say that because, well, people said, shouldn't we be fasting to Jesus? He said, well, I'm here. There's going to be a time when I'm no longer here, and fast away. You will fast. Okay? Nothing wrong with fasting. Are there any concerns that we might have about fasting? I think so. Now, that's an opinion. No, the church has always said this, and I think it fits theologically. Nobody's fasting on Sunday. Doug said it. What else? Did Jesus talk about fasting? Concerns he had about fasting? Yeah. He says, when you're fasting, so he didn't criticize fasting. So when you're doing it, put on your best clothes, wash your face, look good. Unlike there's these people, they put on their worst clothes and they go around somber and gaunt, love fasting. And he says, surely they have their reward. Because that's all they were looking for. They wanted to look good. We want to avoid that sense that we can manipulate God. Clearly, that's what was going on in Isaiah. And I don't think we're so different in our spiritual lives than they. The past sins of our fathers, important to meditate on or not? I think so. I don't think anything that we've seen here today tells us don't pay attention to that. In fact, hear what the former prophet said and heed. Just don't dwell on it and stay there. So if there are former sins of the Church of Jesus Christ or our personal forefathers or our national forefathers, I think we should bear them in mind and be careful that we're not repeating them in new ways. Were there sins having to do in the church with respect to slavery of Africans in America? I hope you all want to kind of nod your head yes. I don't think God's given us very clear wisdom what He wants us to do about all those sins. But we shouldn't be turning away from them. They should get more and more raw. and think of ways to repent and be more obedient than our fathers were or that we would tend to want to be. So it's important for us to remember the sins of the forefathers of the past and not repeat them. And we need to be able to break with our past so that we can move into the future and in blessing. And God does bless us so that we can become a blessing to the world. We got to, you know, we're always going to have, you know, be local. And we're going to think local. We're going to do local stuff. We're going to have a local church. But we need to have a global perspective. And what we've seen throughout Haggai and Zechariah is God keeps bringing up that my intention is for this to be a worldwide thing that I'm doing. And there's going to be a time where people are going to come in to the people of God, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And that's got to be our passion as well, that we see King Jesus as manifest, as Lord over all. Looks like we've run out of time. So, next week, we're going to finish up the book of Zechariah. So read the remaining part, 9 through 14. Let's pray very fast. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words written so long ago seem so relevant to us now. And we pray that you'd help us to be those who are conformed by your word, that we are those who heed as well as hear what you're having to say to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.